Well, I'm happy to be here. I began to wonder about 7:30 when we took the wrong expressway. took off for parts unknown, Oyster Bay and other exotic places. But Fred, who was my capable driver, who had described himself as a native New Yorker who knew all the expressways. And we got some real assurance that the Lord was in control of all of this, and so we just kind of enjoyed the moonlight night and felt that we were getting here just on God's timetable. I want to begin by asking you some questions tonight, some personal questions which I have had to face, the answers of which have literally changed my life. And if I had a big blackboard up here, I would draw them or write them out for you. It may be that if you've got pencil and paper, you would like to write them down, because I'm interested in your answers to them. Five brief questions. And the questions are universal to all mankind, whether you're African or American. Did we go off the air? We're back on again. All right. Okay, the answers you receive will say a great deal about who you are and where you are spiritually. So here are the five questions, and you can just jot them down. They're very brief. For what reason were you created? That's number one. What's the primary reason that you were created? Now, I want you to pause as you write the question down, and I want you to... You may not want to jot down your answer. You may want to at the same time. But I want you to think through your answer for a minute. What's the primary reason that you were created? Now, that's assuming that all of you know that you didn't create yourself, that there is a creator beyond you who has put you here for purpose. So what is your purpose here? Now, bear in mind that the primary reason that a pen is created is to write. It's not to look beautiful, but the primary reason it's created is to write. The primary reason for a chair is to hold somebody up when they sit on it. What's the primary reason that you were created? Why are you here on this earth? Okay, question number two is this. These are personal questions to you and to you alone. What is your greatest love? What is your greatest love? The thing you love more than anything else. What is your greatest love? That should stimulate you just a little bit, you teenagers in particular. All right, question number three. What is your greatest fear? What is the one thing you fear more than anything else? What is your greatest fear? Question number four. What is your greatest ambition? What is the one thing you want to accomplish more than anything else on earth? What's your greatest ambition? And question number five is this. Why do you want God? Why do you want God? All right. You have your five questions. Most of you have some kind of semblance of an idea of the five answers that you will give to them. You're certainly not going to reveal them to anybody. But let me say this. If the answer to question number one, why did God make you? For what reason are you created? If the answer to question number one is not the same as the answer to question number four, what is your greatest ambition? Then you're a mixed up person. If God made you to grow apples, and you are building barns, you're a mixed up individual. If God made you to be a missionary in Africa and you are living on Long Island, you are a frustrated individual. Amen. Answer to question number one is not the same as answer to question number four. You're mixed up. You've got a problem. Skip down to question number five. Why do you want God? If your answer is not, I want God because He is God, then you're a materialist and an idolater. If you want God for any other reason, then you have missed the mark. If you want God because you are unhappy and you want to be happy, you've missed the mark. If you want God because you're sick and you want to be healed, you've missed the mark. If you want God for any other reason than the fact that He is God, then you're an idolater. Most people want God for materialistic reasons. I need the Lord because my home has fallen to pieces. I need the Lord because my wife is a nagger. I need the Lord because my kids are disgracing me. I need the Lord because I'm broke and they're taking away my car and my television set. So we have all of these reasons that we say we need God for. I want to move you away from the materialistic reasons to the spiritual reasons that we need God because He is God. Okay, now, the answers to question number two, what is your greatest love? And question number three, what is your greatest fear, ought to be the same. Your greatest fear should be losing your greatest love. Okay? And if your greatest love is not to abide in your lover, then you have missed God. What is your greatest love? Now, let me be honest with you a little bit. Just a little. Let me go back and expose myself a little bit and tell you, when somebody threw these questions at me about 6 months ago, and I began to jot down my spiritual answers to these questions. I have moved into a new realm of the Spirit. I'm not where I used to be. I'm not caught in the bondage of tradition anymore. I'm flowing with Jesus. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. All of these happy, good things have happened, and, you know, all of a sudden I had answers. Well, why did God make me? Great, I have studied the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know that I have been made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a good spiritual answer for you Presbyterians. And that's what I put down. What's my greatest love? My greatest love is my ministry. I don't have any other greater love than the ministry God has given me. That's a ministry to my family. That's a ministry to the body of Christ. That's a ministry to the writing that he has given me. What's my greatest fear? My greatest fear was being cut off from my loved ones, my ministry. So I'm consistent in that. My greatest goal, my greatest ambition? Well, my greatest ambition is to write a book that will touch the world for Jesus, that will so glorify God that the entire world will know about Jesus through that book. Why do I want God? Well, I want God so that he can help me accomplish that particular purpose of writing a book to win the world to Jesus. And I wrote down my 5 spiritual answers. And the Lord took me. Some of you have used an old-fashioned washing machine, the kind with the twin rollers on the top, you know, that you... And he ran me through one of those things. Forward, backward, forward, backward. Until all of that garbage, and I don't have any other way to describe it except that, all of that spiritual, religious garbage was wrung out of me. And he could bring me to the place to where he had wanted me to be as far as looking at myself and looking at him. And the answers he wants me to give to those 5 questions. Why did God make me? There is but one answer. God made me to abide in him, to have fellowship in him. What should be my greatest love? My greatest love should be the person of God the Father. The person of God the Father. That's who Jesus said his greatest love was. And mine should be the same. What's my greatest fear? My greatest fear should be the fear of losing fellowship with God. There is no fear that's greater than that particular kind of fear, than the fear of losing fellowship. Because you see, the fear of the Lord brings understanding. What's my greatest ambition? My greatest ambition ought to be the same as my reason for being created. My greatest ambition should be to have fellowship with the Father. And I began to look at my materialistic answers that I had given. And I realized that I had struck off, even with all of my excitement of walking in the Spirit and everything else, I had struck off on a religious bent. I've had to come back and recognize the fact that I am not a religious person. A religious person is one who is seeking God. I'm a Christian. And that's not a religious thing. As a Christian, I am one who has received God's revelation of himself through Jesus Christ. And I don't have to seek, and I don't have to strive, and I don't have to look anymore. Everything I need has already been revealed to me. All I need to do is to appropriate that which has been given to me. My searching days are over. I am not a seeker after truth anymore. Truth has already been revealed to me through Jesus. Now I'm in the business of trying to appropriate the truth and the light which has already been given to me. So I've come tonight to talk to you for a few minutes. I come out of a Baptist background, and I'm talking to some of you who come out of a Jewish background. Still are Jews. I'm still got some Baptist blood running within me. And we have a common problem. Baptists and Jews, and a lot of other folks are caught in between. A common problem of doing God's work for him. And it's a problem which has plagued the Jewish race across history. It's a problem which has plagued me in my denominational aspect of Christianity. It's a problem which plagues every one of us. I've got to do God's work. There was bred in me from the earliest days when I attended Sunday school down in Florida the fact that if I didn't do God's work, it just wouldn't get done. In fact, I was taught that as a child, that if you don't do it, it just won't get done, and that the blood of the world will be on your hands. Now, I've had to stop and look at that after I came out of the ringer, and I said, if the blood of the world is on my hands, then what about the blood of Jesus? Am I responsible for the world? Am I responsible for my ministry? And I really praise God for something that Mike said just a minute ago. It's God's time schedule. It's not mine. I have learned that if I really want to get a true answer from God, not to look at my calendar. Because that thing begins to dictate to me about the things I've got to do for God. And all the time he's trying to say to me, I don't want you to do anything for me. I want you to abide in me. I want you to have fellowship with me, and I will work through you to accomplish the good work that I please. And I've been set free. There was a time in my life when I did all the striving that I knew how to do God's work for him. You see, I came up on I was born and bred and raised on a whole concept that Jesus is coming back soon. And if we don't get the work done, night's coming, if we don't get the work done before Jesus comes back, then we're in a mess. And it's my responsibility to get the work done. And so I burned myself out right down to the end of my wick, burned myself out trying to do God's work for him. And then came a infilling of the Spirit of God. And with it a new understanding and a new realization that I'm not supposed to do God's work. That's the business of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does God's work. He doesn't want me to do it for him. And when I try to do it, I get in his way. And that all of the things that have gone wrong with Christianity across the years have been because God's people have gotten in the way of the Holy Spirit. If we'd ever let the Holy Spirit flow the way he should, it would have been done. You see, the answer to that fifth question that I ask you, why do I want God? And I began to realize I wanted God because I needed somebody to help me. Well, that's not what the Scripture describes as God's relationship and God's position. God's not here to help me. I'm here to serve him. And that turns the thing completely upside down. I worked with a group of jungle pilots. One of the books I wrote was with a group known as the Jungle Aviation and Radio Service. It was the flying arm of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And I spent about a year and a half of my life flying in small airplanes all across some of the most remote sections of the earth, the Amazon jungle, the wilds of New Guinea, and into the headhunter country of the Philippines, flying a little single-engine aircraft with these jungle pilots. And they are, to my knowledge, the most dedicated and daring men of God that I have ever been around in all of my life. I don't know of any group anywhere with the commitment of these jungle pilots who fly missionaries and Bible translators into these remote sections of the earth. And when I began to get into their organization and find out what was going on, I realized they had a motto, and the motto grew up an old World War II motto that said, God is my co-pilot. And so on the control panels of many of these planes, I would see this little thing taped up there, God is my co-pilot. And we would start off and we would pray as before we took off from the runway out into a jungle mission of some kind. And the pilot would be sitting over there and he would be praying, Lord, you're my co-pilot this morning. thank you, Lord, for being my co-pilot. And I began to question some of these guys. I said, you know, I feel a little uncomfortable with God as a co-pilot. I would prefer for him to be in the captain's position, you know? And then some began to listen and said, you know, that's right. We have placed him in a subordinate position in our lives and in our ministry. God's not supposed to be flying in the right seat. He's supposed to be in the command position in the left seat. God should be pilot of this aircraft that we have. Now, I had to take that over and apply it to my life and to my ministry and begin to realize that a great deal of my relationship with God was ordering him around. I get embarrassed, I get red-faced when I think about some of the prayers that I have prayed over people. Here comes a woman and she's got a problem, and I said, oh Lord, you know, and then I diagnose the problem. She's got a husband who just really hates her, and these kids have all gone bad, and Lord, her heart is right towards you, and Father, what she needs is this. And then I would outline four or five things of what I would like for God to do for this particular woman who was there. Or there would come somebody with a health problem, and I would give a medical diagnosis. Lord, what she really needs is that fourth disc in her back, just adjusted, just a little bit. Lord, do it in Jesus' name, like that. You know, I'm so grateful he's got a sense of humor, who puts up with these kids ordering him around. But he's Lord. He doesn't need for me to give a medical diagnosis of what's wrong with you. Usually when you come forward with some kind of disease, that's not things wrong with you anyway. You think it's your neck that's hurting, and actually it's your relationship with your husband that's all fouled up. And so I've stopped praying with the understanding in a situation like this. I have learned to pray in the Spirit, to let the Holy Spirit do the praying through me, because he's the only one that I trust to really give a diagnosis to God the Father to meet that particular situation. And I'm trying my best to get out of the way. By the way, that's the role of the true intercessor, is to get out of the way. To get so totally out of the way that the Spirit of God can flow and there can be a pure answer to a pure prayer. So I realized that I had a real problem in my life of making God my servant rather than my master. You know, God didn't come to help us. He came to make us that we could serve him and abide in him and help him and have fellowship with him. Now, I believe that the closer you get to God, the more you're going to move toward greater hardship. The closer you get to God, the more you're going to have to face reality as it is. Mike and I and several others, a total of 13 of us, are getting ready to go to the Sinai. I spent 2 weeks down there last year and found that there's an attraction in that place unlike any other place I've ever been on the face of the earth that draws me. It's the most barren place I've ever been. But there is a spiritual attraction which draws, because it was in that place that God took his chosen people to teach them lessons on who he was. Now, you're familiar with the history of the children of Israel, of how God brought them out, gave them specific instructions, commanded them to go in and possess the land, and they couldn't do it. It was just too much of a task. The order was too great for them. And so God said, I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to let you die in the wilderness. It's been hard for me to reconcile a God who loves me with an everlasting love, who would put me aside and let me die if I don't obey. But that's the kind of love that he has for us, and most of us know very, very little about that kind of love because we are self-centered people. We're not God-centered people. And to us, the greatest thing that could happen would be to hold on to life, where God says the greatest thing that can happen is for you to turn loose of life and find yourself in me. And when you find yourself in me, then physical life has very little meaning anymore. And so God said, I love you so much, I'm going to turn you loose down here in the wilderness, and I'm going to raise up a generation of people who will learn to obey. And I'm going to raise them up by giving them some ridiculous commands to follow. The only way I know to teach you how to obey is by giving you ridiculous commands. Now, those of you who have had military experience know something about that particular method of teaching. I can remember our drill sergeant getting us up one time at 3:30 in the morning. Reveille was not till 5:30. God said, but 3:30 in the morning, made us dress in our full uniforms with pack and steel pot and everything else, go out on the parade ground, take the knife out of our mess kit, and cut the grass with that dull knife. Oh, now what he was doing, he was taking a bunch of numbskulls and he was training them to obey orders without whimpering, because that very thing might save our lives one of those days. And so God was doing that with his children, and he gave them some weird kind of orders. He said, put the cloud over the tabernacle. You get up every morning, go out and check it, see if it's there. If it's there, then you've got a free day. You can stay right where you are. If it's gone, you got problems. And they lived like that. For 40 years they lived like that, never knowing from one day to the next whether it was moving day or not. Now, that means you have to live light. That means you can't pave your driveway. That means you can't go into debt to JCPenney or anything else. See, you've got to live, because tomorrow you may have to go someplace else. And so God said, I want to train my people to do that, following ridiculous commands, because as soon as they get over into Canaan, I've got some ridiculous things for them to do. Like march around the city 7 times and some other things. But I'm going to prove to them what kind of God I am. Now, in the middle of all of this, while he was training his people, he provided for them. And so it was an exciting kind of time. Even though they were totally out of God's purpose, even though they were out of the plan of God, even though they were in total disobedience, he still provided for them. The clothes didn't wear out. The water came out of the rocks, and there was bread that fell out of heaven, and all the provision was made for them while they were down there in the wilderness. Reality didn't come until they came out of their wilderness experience and crossed into Canaan. And immediately, they were face to face with reality. God was saying, the wilderness experience is not real. That's a training ground. That's where my provision is for you every day. There's manna from heaven. There's water. The snakes don't bite you. All of the supernatural things happen. Your clothes don't wear out. The moment you cross Jordan into the promised land, your clothes fall off. Everything wears out. Suddenly there's no protection anymore. The enemy comes roaring down in, and there's defeats, and you go down in defeat, and everything happens that you didn't expect to happen. There's no more manna from heaven. You've got to go out and grow your own food. There's no more water out of the rocks. You've got to dig your own wells. And I know just enough about the Jewish nation to believe that there was probably a large number of people that sent up a great hue and cry and said, oh God, we were better off back there in the wilderness than we are here in the promised land. See? Because I'm like that. Because the moment you move into abiding with him, you have to take on the responsibilities that come from being his person. And there's no turning back. And it's a moving on. Corrie ten Boom shared with me the secret out of Psalm 91:1, and some of you are familiar with this. Psalm 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And Corey told me, she said, that verse bothered me for years because I was always talking about walking in the light, the necessity of walking in the light. And suddenly I run across a verse that says, if you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, you'll abide in the shadow. And said, it doesn't seem right that the closer you get to God, the more you walk into the shadow. I thought the closer you got to God, the more you'd walk into the light. And then she shared with me a very, very keen spiritual truth. And that's this. When you abide with God, it's always in the shadow. Because you can't see there. Now, when you're in the wilderness, you walk by knowledge. But when you come into Canaan, you walk by faith. Down there, you look up in the morning to see if the cloud's there, and you look at night to see if the pillar of fire is hanging over the tabernacle. You go out and look on the ground to see if the manna is there. Everything is by sight. But when you move into the promised land, when you move into that abiding place with God, it's no longer by sight. There you walk by faith. And that's shadow territory. And so he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. You can't see much, but you're in him. And that's all that really counts. We've got five children. Three of them, the three older children, are students out at Oral Roberts University. We've got two teenagers left at home without the balancing factor for the first time of their older brothers and sisters. And so I have a 17-year-old son and a 14-year-old daughter living at home. That's a potentially explosive combination. Those of you who know something about kids that particular age. And we've recently moved into a new house out in the country, south of town in the little Florida town where we live. Two-story house, and we've lived for years and years and years in a subdivision with our neighbors just 30 feet from us, and now we've moved out, and there's a lot of acreage around us, and when night falls, it's very, very dark. There's none of the noises that kids grow accustomed to growing up with, the street noises and everything else, and there's nothing out there but whippoorwills and frogs and crickets and other things at night, and there's no street lights or anything else, and so when it gets night, it gets very dark, and Jackie and I, my wife and I, had gone off one evening to have dinner with friends, and we had left the two kids at home, Tim, who is 17, and Sandy, who is 14, and about 10:30 that night, we were just getting ready to leave our friend's house and to come back home. We got the telephone call over at our friend's house, and it was Sandy on the phone, our 14-year-old daughter, and she was screaming into the phone, just scream, "Come home quick, 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 quick! Come now, come now!" And we couldn't make much sense out of her, so we jumped in the car and took off as fast as we could get. When we got there, why, every light in the house was on. I mean, it was just ablaze with lights, and the lights out in the yard were on, the floodlights that we have just for emergency sake. All of the doors were locked. We had to pound on the door to finally get in, and we finally got in, she came to the door and then ran back into the den where she was sitting, and there she was sitting with the butcher knife beside her on the sofa, her 14-year-old daughter. And I said, "Honey, what in the world happened?" And she said, "You'll have to ask Tim. I just can't tell you about it. It's so bad." And so I asked Tim. He was out in the garage. He had been locked out. Sandy had him. So I called him in, and And he has this kind of a smirky grin on his face. And I said, what was going on while we were gone? He said, well, I just played a little game with her. And well, she came out and told me by that time what the game was. Said, yeah, there's a balcony over the den window, an upstairs balcony that opens out, and the den is down underneath. And it seems as though he had gotten out on this balcony. She was down there watching television. And he had gotten out on the balcony, and he had taken a sheet and tied a rope around it and had let it down and then had moved it back and forth across in front of the window, just slowly like that. Well, she knew that Tim was on the balcony. She knew that was a sheet with a rope around it moving back and forth. But that didn't make any difference at all. Her imagination just went wild on her, and she had run to the phone. Well, since the time that she had called us to come home quickly, Tim had come back to the door, and he had written in the dust on the glass pane of the kitchen door, "I'm going to get you." And so she had read that also. Well, we went through our little disciplinary processes that we go through with that kind of thing, and finally it was bedtime. It was way after midnight when I finally got the kids settled and got them into bed, and Tim had been duly disciplined, and then I went upstairs with Sandy and said, "Honey, it's time to go to bed." And she said, "Daddy, I don't think I want the light out tonight. Can you leave the light on?" And I said, "Honey, there's no need to leave the light on. I don't have anything to be afraid of." And she said, "I know that, but I just don't want the light out. Please, leave it on tonight." And so I talked to her about the situation, and we talked about the presence of God and the power of the Lord. And all of that was fine. She received all that intellectually. But when I got up to go out of the room and cut the light off, why, she said, "Daddy, please don't turn the light off." But I flipped it off and then went back and crawled into bed beside her. And that's all that was necessary, was the presence of her daddy. When we dwell in the presence of God and abide in His presence, even though it's under the shadow of the Almighty, because He is there, nothing else really matters. See, I'm learning that so much of my religious activity is because I'm like the little boy whistling in the graveyard. I have not had my experience with the Father yet. He's really not real to me, because if He was real to me, I could lay my head down and rest in Him and not have to worry about His punishment or His judgment or any of the other things that I've been conditioned that I have to do for God. I wish there were some way I could communicate to you tonight. And some of you have already grasped this truth. The preciousness of resting in God. Of not having to do His work. You see, all of the concepts we have about who God is. He's a policeman. He's a judge. He's this, He's this, He's this. But when we run into the God of Jesus, He's a Father who crawls into bed with us when the lights go out, when everything has been scary, and puts His arms around us and says, "Go on to sleep. I never slumber nor sleep. I keep watch over my people Israel." Oh, if we can just grab hold of that and realize that we don't have to strive for Him anymore. We don't have to work our way into the kingdom. The Pharisees did that. And the Baptists do it sometimes. But God is the kind of God who showers us with His grace. And He says, I have created you that you can have fellowship with me and abide in me. And some of you have learned that the greatest of all the miracles take place when you give up. When you reach the place of giving up. You see, it's His presence that gives us everything that's necessary on how to handle the incomprehensible and the frustrations and the calamities and the disappointments and the pressures and the tensions. In fact, if we will abide in His presence long enough, there'll be no tension and there'll be no pressure. All of these things will fade away. A number of years ago, I was in the Amazon jungle of Peru, and I visited a little Indian evangelist from one of the Indian tribes who for 20 years had gone among his people, laying hands on the sick, wandering through the jungle. He was no Billy Graham. He had never had on a suit and tie. He didn't even, never had on a pair of shoes. But something had happened to him over the last 2 years, and he had been afflicted with arthritis, and his feet had begun to bend, and they bent way back, so that when he finally was able to pull himself to his feet, he had to stand on the sides of his insteps, and then his hands had begun to twirl until his fingers were knotted. And I would see Jesus sitting over on the floor beside the fire. I would not ask Him why. I would lie down on my face in the dirt, and I would say, oh, Jesus, I love You. And in loving Him, I have answers to all of my questions. Can you grab hold of that? That doesn't fit Western logic. You'll never be able to handle that in a philosophy course or an Aristotelian logic. It just doesn't fit in there at all. But I'll tell you this, when you walk into His presence and abide with Him, you don't ask why, you don't strive, you don't run around like a chicken that's had its head severed trying to do something for Him. You just fly there in His presence and you say, I love You. The first miracle service I went to that Catherine Kuhlman conducted was in the old Carnegie Library in Pittsburgh, where she had her miracle services for so many years. And I had agreed to write the first book that I did for her, God Can Do It Again. And so I had gone to the miracle service after we had sat in her offices and talked for a long time. And I had never been in a service like that. I'd never been in a healing service. My background was such that we went to church, sat there from 11 until 12. Everything was planned and ordered, and at 12 it was over and we went back to being normal again. And I had never been in a service like this that seemed abnormal to me. It was several months before I realized that that is the norm of Christianity. The rest of the junk we're doing is abnormal. I couldn't get in. The room was packed. There was 4,000 or 5,000 people there, 4,000 people there that morning, I guess. And there was just absolutely no room. And I came in a back door and just had to stand up against a back wall. It was a four-hour service, as those miracle services were. And I had never seen anything like it. It was like the whole service was alive and vibrant and moving, that there was a spirit, and I know now what spirit it was, the Holy Spirit who came in and was bringing life into that area. And I'd never been into a service to where they had brought the sick. You always left the sick at home and prayed for them. Much safer that way. Then when they weren't healed, you weren't embarrassed over it. But here was a service where they brought the sick to the service. And I began to feel it must have been that way when Jesus was here, when they brought the sick to him, and all around were wheelchairs and people were sick, and there was a woman standing, four or five people away from me against that back wall, who had a little baby in her arms. She was a beautiful brunette woman, striking woman, young woman, and she had this baby in her arms, and the baby had a water head condition, and the head was maybe twice the size of what it should have been. And the child was maybe 8 or 9 months old and was not able to support its head at all. She had to keep that big head cradled in her arm. And she stood there during that whole four-hour service, and I couldn't get my eyes off of her. I couldn't get my eyes off that child. And I began to realize that there was reality, that something was happening in that room. And I began to pray just desperately, Lord, just heal that child. And then I began to say, God, if you'll heal that child, if you'll let me see, I've wanted all my life to see a miracle with my eyes. If you'll let me see that miracle, that healing miracle, let me see that child's head go down to normal, I will serve you the rest of my life. I will go any place and every place. I will tell everybody I meet that you're a God of the supernatural. Lord, let me just see it once. That's enough for me. Just once. And all during that service, I kept watching. Never have I been as filled with faith as I was. I expected any moment to see that head just shrink back to size. And I was all set. I was going to shout. I was going to jump. I was going to run down the aisle. I was going to tell the world that Jesus was Lord. And the service was over. The child was not healed. And mother walked out. And I left. It took me months, to recover from that blow to my faith. I had done everything. My motives, as far as I knew, were as pure as they could be. And finally, gradually, the realization began to dawn on me that that was not a pure motive. It wasn't a pure motive at all. I was bargaining with God. I was saying, Lord, I want to walk in sight. And he said, I want you to walk by faith. I want you to be willing to go to the world and tell them that I'm a supernatural God, even if you never see any supernatural events. I want you to tell them that I'm a God who heals, even if you never see anybody healed. I don't want you to tell them on the basis of knowledge. I want you to tell them on the basis of faith in who I am. You remember what Jesus said to Thomas? And Thomas said, if I could just touch your hands, then I'd believe. You remember what Jesus said to him? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Oh God, bring us to that place.
to where we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Bring us to that place to where we don't have to see signs and wonders, but we'll proclaim you as a God of signs and wonders. Bring us to that place to where we can be weaned from our crutches of knowledge and sight and hearing and can abide in you because of who you are. Oh God, bring us to that place to where every formula that we have is stripped from us. To where every preconceived notion we have of you is taken away from us. To where everything we believe is snatched out of us, and we will still cry, I believe. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. A great thing has happened here in this place. Much of it has happened because of hard work. And God is pleased with that. But I believe that He's calling you to move into His rest, to a much deeper dimension than any of you have ever been to before, to where you can step back and let Him do the work from now on, moving you out of the wilderness and into Canaan, to where the Holy Spirit can do the work, and when the Holy Spirit does the work, then God gets the glory. And no man can stand and share the glory with God. Or no group of people can say, see what we have done for the glory of God. But where it's all God, He has done it, He gets the glory. We are simply here to be His servants and handmaidens. That's all. A friend of mine came to me a year or so ago concerning the ministry that we have in Florida. He says, the cloud is no longer resting over the tabernacle. We call our building a tabernacle down there. I said, that's not so. I wake up every morning and I look to God and the cloud is still there, still resting over the tabernacle. The presence of God is still there. The glory of God is still in the tabernacle. My friend, who had a prophetic word from God, said, that's not so. The cloud is gone. And I went to bed that night, deeply disturbed, praying about this situation, and said, Lord, how can He say the cloud is not gone when I look up and I see the cloud? And He said, that's not the cloud you see. That's the dust that you're raising from your much activity. And you better calm down enough to find out where the cloud is and get under it. Because I'm a God who moves, and I'm beckoning my people to follow me. My prayer for you tonight is that you will learn to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, Father, oh, God of such great patience, you have shown your patience to your people Israel. You have put up with our striving and our searching and our seeking and our much activity. You have put up with our religiosity. I thank you that now in these days your Holy Spirit is breaking through all of the dust and clutter with a pure light to show us where you are and to beckon us to you. There are some of you here in this room who have been caught in the bondage of being religious. And the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart tonight and calling you into a freedom. To move aside from all of those preconceived and false notions of who God is. And to let Him reach down and take you by the hand. And to call you unto Him. Would you hear Him tonight? Would you respond to Him tonight? Jesus, who calls Him Father. And Rod was asking if I would be willing to stay over for a Monday night meeting in St. Louis. So there's a group of Catholics and Lutherans who gather in the hall for where the Masons meet. Anyway, they have a great Monday night service in this Mason hall. And I said, Roman Catholics and Missouri Synod Lutherans meeting in the Mason building to worship God together. Yes, I think I would like to stay over for that meeting. I've never seen anything like that. And so Rod kind of buttered me up and said, you know, we really would like to have you speak and feel that you've got something to share with the body. And I got excited about that and said, that's fine. I'd be glad to do that. So I stayed on over for the meeting that Monday night, and it was a great meeting, really a great meeting. Started at 7 o'clock, and Rod had told me, he said, now we're going to give you a full hour and a half to come on and minister, and he says, we've got to get out of here at 11 o'clock because the Masons come in and they close the building at 11 sharp. It says, we've got 4 hours for ministry, so there's no problem with that. And so I sat back in the back at the beginning of the meeting because that makes me feel kind of spiritual to sit back there and just enjoyed it. It was a great, great service. And boy, there was testimony and singing and there was some ministry and there was healing and the word of knowledge came forth and just everything that could happen, like the New Testament church. And I just kind of got caught in the whole thing. And finally, about 9:30, true to his word, while Rod got up to the front and said, Jamie Buckingham is here, and he's stayed over from Florida. He's God's man, faith and power, and he's got a great message for us tonight. And I stood and kind of cleared my throat and kind of humbly began to walk forward. And just as I got about halfway, why, I was passed by a guy coming down the aisle, just charged. He says, I've got to say something. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? I sat back down, you know, and let this fella come on. And he was really excited. He was, I've never seen a man as excited as he was. He was a fundamentalist Baptist preacher who had just gotten filled with the Holy Spirit. Had gone to an Episcopalian prayer service the night before, had his first drink of wine at the communion service that he'd ever had in all of his life. And he'd been really set free. He just never had known anything like this, that he had taken wine into his lips at an Episcopal communion service. He was in love with the whole body of Christ. He was just kind of boggle-eyed about the whole thing. And he was testifying. And he went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. At about 4 or 5 minutes to 11, he finally just ran out of steam and sat down. And here the Masons were at the door ready to close the place up at 11 o'clock. And so Rod Lynch came back up to the front and he says, folks, he says, I don't know what to do about this. He says, God is really blessed here tonight. So our brother stayed over and he hadn't had a chance to speak and we've got to get out of here. He said, I'm terribly embarrassed about it, but he said, I think God has been in control here. And so he said, I guess the least we could do is to ask Jamie to come forward and to give the benediction. And I said, fine, that's all right. Thoroughly humbled by that time, you know. No longer God's man of faith and power or anything else. And I shuffled to the front and stood up here at the front. And all of the things I had planned to say, you know, ahead of time, I had to tuck everything back into my pocket. And I opened my mouth, nothing came out. I couldn't even give the benediction. I was just really just crushed completely out of that thing. And I had nothing to say, not a word, couldn't even pray. And I just stood there, kind of dumbfounded, and finally the only thing I could say was, why don't you all stand up and just take hands with the person next to you? And so they all did. They all stood and they joined hands around the room, and I tried to pray again, and nothing came out. Nothing. And then while I was standing there, looking at that clock ticking around to the magic hour when the Masons were going to come and chase us out, a man back here in this part of the room began to cry. Just softly, but I could hear it, weeping. And then somebody over here began to cry. And then this man began to cry louder. And then other people began to cry, women, some other men. And I watched, and that man back there began to cry. He got down on his knees on the floor, just bent, convulsed with weeping, and people gathered around him, and other people got on the floor, and people began to hug one another, and they all just kind of moved out on the street, and the meeting was over. Now, I didn't get to say the benediction. It was just over. Out there on the street, people all up and down the street, they're ministering to one another, praying for one another, hugging one another, weeping all around the building. Masons came, closed the building, turned off the lights, and ministry continued on out there on the streets for another 45 minutes or so, I don't know, down the street. And I finally got around to this man who had started all of this weeping. Somebody took me by the arm and said, let me introduce you to this guy. And he was standing up next to the building, no longer weeping. He was vibrant, filled with what I recognized as the Spirit of God. I said, what was going on back there? And he told me his story. And he said, I'm the chief warden in an Episcopal church on the other side of the city. And he says, I've been through 4 marriages, 4 divorces, and I'm an alcoholic. I have been drinking steady for the last 12 years. And he said, my priest, Jim Armstrong, asked me to come to the meeting tonight. And so I came with him, and he said, at the close of the meeting, when you ask everybody to stand and take hands, he said, there I was standing between 2 men, holding my hands, and my life just kind of flashed before me. He says, I've been looking every place for love. I've looked in 4 wives and a dozen mistresses. Couldn't find it. I looked in a bottle. Couldn't find it. He said, I could never remember ever my father or any other man ever having put their arm around me or loved me or told me they loved me. But he said, tonight standing there with my priest holding one hand and a total stranger holding another hand, I felt the love of the Father flowing through those two men. And I couldn't stand it anymore. And I broke, and I fell on the floor. And they fell with me. And they ministered to me. And he said, I'm free. I'm free. And God taught me something that night. And he had brought me to St. Louis and had me stay over an extra day for no other reason than just to ask those people to stand up and hold hands. That's all. When you get out of the way, God can do a miracle. I believe he wants to do a miracle in some lives tonight. I think there's some of you in that kind of bondage. You think that you're something when you're nothing. And I want you to be set free, because that's a dangerous position to be in, because God won't share the glory. And sometimes the only way he can get rid of people who think that they're something when they're nothing, so that his Spirit can flow, is to remove them so that the Spirit can flow. Some of you feel like you're the only one who can minister to your wife. You're the only one who can get through to your husband. You bear the responsibility of your children. The burden of those children is upon you. That is a lie from the pit. The burden is upon Jesus. And if you bear that burden, then you are negating what he did at Calvary. He came to set us free. You say, well, what about the past, my past? What about all the guilt and sin? That's covered by Jesus too. That's what he died for, was to set you free. You don't have to make penance for that. You don't have to pay for that. It's been paid for at Calvary. It's taken care of. It's all done. It's all you have to do is receive it and accept it. And you're absolved from your sin by your confession of that sin. I don't know all the burdens that some of you are carrying, but there's a lot of them here tonight. There's a lot of heavy shoulders and heavy hearts here tonight. You've been carrying God's work. Some of you haven't been carrying God's work. You've just been carrying the past and carrying yourself and carrying your family. And I want to tell you something. Jesus can set all of that free. Every bit of that. If you're a Christian and you're carrying the burden, I want to encourage you tonight to turn it over to Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit come in and set you free from that. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know him as your Messiah, as the one who comes to set you free, then accept him tonight. Receive him tonight. And let him come in and take that thing over. The great message of the Bible to God's people is that he has come to set us free. To set us free. Oh, hallelujah. Mike, I want to do something tonight. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father, which is in heaven. If you confess me not before men, I won't confess you before the Father, which is in heaven. The Bible indicates that it is necessary, if you're going to be set free, if Jesus is going to be able to confess you before the Father, if he's going to be able to go as your advocate, to go to the Father and say, here's my son down here, here's my friend down here, Lord, I come in his place, then you're going to have to confess him before men. Paul said you need to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that belief that you have in your heart, and you'll be saved. That's the whole essence of salvation. So I want to ask you to do something tonight. Very simple thing. If you have never publicly said, Jesus Christ is my Lord, I want to ask you to stand tonight where you are and to say it out loud. Now, I want to be very, very plain about this. This is not an emotional thing. This is an act of the will. This is something you decide you're going to do. I'm not going to ask you to testify. I don't want any long testimonies. We could be here for the next week or so if we did that. But if you've never publicly professed Him as your Lord, and you're ready to make that stand tonight, that you'll just stand up where you are, not going to bow any heads, close any eyes, have soft music, nothing else. Just right where you are. You'll just stand up to your feet and you'll say out loud so that all the rest of us can hear you, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And then you can be seated again. That's all that's necessary. Now, before you do it, let me tell you something. Moses said in Deuteronomy 23rd chapter, that if you vow a vow with your lips, God will not be slack to require it of you. When you stand and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, He's going to require that of you. It's going to be required of you. That means from this time on, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been a silent Christian, He's going to require you to speak up because the redeemed of the Lord will say so. When you say He's my Lord, that means that He's going to take control of every area of your life. Every area. And from that moment on, no matter what happens, is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's no longer your responsibility, His responsibility. No longer something you have to do, it's something He does. You're going to turn loose of it and say, Lord, You're Lord. I want to warn you about that. There's a cost to discipleship. Your life. Okay, is there anybody here tonight? I just want you to stand, say it out loud, sit back down. You may have been a Christian for years, but you've never publicly professed Him, and you'll say it. Yes, sir. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, there's another. Hallelujah, sister. Praise the Lord. There was somebody over here. Go ahead and say it out loud that we can hear you. Go ahead. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, friend. Praise God. Yes, sir. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right.